Well, good morning. Boy, everybody settled in fast this morning. That's kind of unusual. Merry Christmas. It is hard to believe, for me at least, that Christmas is just 3 days away. And not just that it's 3 days away, but that it's going to be Christmas 2024. Can you believe that? I mean, time just seems to be flying by. It feels like it was just a few years ago that the big thing was Y2K, right? Now half the people here probably don't even know what that is. That was a quarter century ago, Y2K. So Christmas 2024, get your mind around that. But the fact is we're getting older, aren't we? Don't you love it when I start a message with such encouragement? But the good news, this is as young as you'll ever be. You won't be this young next year, not even next week. As we grow older, I think more and more people start thinking about things they want to see or do before their life is over. It's like we start realizing that we don't have all the time in the world anymore. Maybe we even feel like time is running out. We hear this term bucket list. That was kind of popularized in 2007 by a movie of the same name. A list of things that people want to see or do before they kick the bucket. How many of you have a bucket list? Come on, be honest. This goes way against the polls. They say like 95% of Americans have a bucket list. Marcus finishers is congratulations. Yeah, I don't know that I formally have a bucket list. Many people do. And what is at the top of most people's bucket lists is travel, places that they want to see. And I brought up some of the most popular ones here, like the Eiffel Tower, the Pyramids of Giza, Machu Picchu, Stonehenge, Taj Mahal, the Great Wall of China, and the like. So how many people have seen in person one or more of these? Okay, cool. How about two or more? A couple, a few, three or more? Has anybody besides Mark seen all of these? Okay, he had a different bucket list. I don't know, I'd be concerned if I had seen them all because then we could like kick the bucket in any moment. I've not seen any of these places myself, but I am looking forward to 3 weeks from today. Deborah and I are going to be leaving for Indonesia. And one of the things that we hope to do when we're there is to swim with some giant manta rays. And these things are amazing. They're up to 15 feet across, and you can go diving. We have dived with stingrays and spotted eagle rays, but never giant manta rays. And so I just feel like when we're in the water and these things are gliding all around and right by us, it's going to be like an underwater worship service, I think, as we just see God's majesty. I hope that, you know, thoughts of Jonah and the whale don't enter my mind, because these things are big. This is actually going to be part of a 40th anniversary trip for us, just a little early because our 40th won't be until November next year, but time allows, so we're going to go. And I've learned over the years that scuba is Deborah's love language, and so I want to take care of her in that. So this, I guess you could say, is on our bucket list of items. But what do you want to see before you die? What do you hope to see? This morning, we're going to be focusing on Christmas, and we're going to look at a lesser-known account of a man named Simeon, a man who was told by God that he would not die until he had seen God's salvation. How's that for a bucket list item? to have an item given to you directly by God. And I think that this account of Simeon, it often gets overlooked at Christmas time. People focus more on Mary and Joseph and the shepherds and the wise men. Have you ever seen a nativity set with a little porcelain Simeon in it? I never have. And yet, as we're going to see, Simeon was on the scene a long time before the wise men. So many people are less familiar with this, and so I want to take a look at this account of Simeon this morning. And so the message title will be Seeing God's Salvation, and the text is Luke 2, 25 through 40. And we'll look for four parts in that: the promise in verses 25 through 28, the praise in 29 through 32, the prophecy in 33 through 35, and then finally the prophetess in verses 36 through 40. And John, if you could just bring that up on the back screen for me, that'd be helpful. And so to set the stage, I want to ask Riona Jeffrey to come up and read the earlier events in Luke 2, the more familiar part of the Christmas story, and then we'll pick it up from there. Riona?
In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was the governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth to Galilee in Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men with whom his favor rests." Then when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in a manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about the child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told.
Thank you, Riona. Good job. Good job. Yeah. So I don't know if you realize it, but Mary was about Riona's age, we believe, when Jesus was born. Can you imagine? Riona, you're 13. Scholars believe Mary was between 12 and 16 years old, just based on the customs of the day when Jesus was born. So to me, to have a young lady read that text is even more meaningful. So thank you for doing that, Riona. So we have the birth account that is really familiar to most people, but then it's followed by some other events that you might not be as familiar with. So I'm going to pick it up in verse 21, and then our text will start in verse 25. So beginning in verse 21 of Luke chapter 2, on the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now, Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day, according to the law of Moses. But that same law also states that following the birth of a son, a woman will be ceremonially unclean for 33 days. So they had to wait 33 days. This was this time of purification that it's speaking about. And then after that, they were to go, the woman and child, and Joseph accompanied them, but they were to bring the child to the temple where the firstborn son would be dedicated to the Lord. And they were also to bring along a lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or dove for a sin offering. Now, the child would be dedicated, and the sacrifice of the animal would make atonement for both the mother and the child. See, it talks in here about for their purification. That's not referring to Joseph. That's Mary and Jesus. Now, if the family could not afford a lamb, then they could bring two doves or two pigeons in place of a lamb and one dove or one pigeon. And so this is all written out in Exodus 13 and Leviticus chapter 12. A couple quick points on this. Circumcision and atonement were reminders of our sinfulness. We're all born in sin. We're sinful from our time of conception. Yet Jesus could have been excluded from this because he was not born in sin. This is the important reason why he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Why it's why Mary was a virgin, so that the original sin of Joseph would not be passed on to Jesus. So he wasn't born in sin, yet even from birth he identified with sinners. And he fulfilled the Mosaic law completely. And he set an example for us. So this was the reason why they went through this requirement of the law, even though Jesus was without sin. It was the same with his baptism. He was identifying with sinners and setting an example for us. So this also tells us, since they offered only a pair of doves or pigeons, it tells us that they were very poor. So these events occurred before the wise men came and visited them with their riches. They wouldn't have offered two pigeons or two doves if they had this gold and other treasures that the wise men brought. So they traveled the 6 miles up to the temple in Jerusalem to fulfill these requirements of the law. And then it's here that our text starts out this morning. So we're going to look first at the promise, which is in verses 25 through 28. It reads, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God." And we'll pause there. So we're introduced to this man, Simeon. He's this stranger that comes up to Mary and Joseph as they're holding this baby in the temple courts. Our text doesn't say anything about Simeon's appearance or his education or his career or his wealth. It doesn't say what kind of donkey he drove. What it says is that he was righteous and devout, and he was trusting the promise of God and waiting for the consolation of Israel. This is what it tells us about Simeon. What a great way to be known, righteous and devout, close to God, trusting in his promises. What we see is an inward description of Simeon, not an outward description at all. We can glean from the text that he was very old, but we don't see any outward description. 1 Samuel 16 says, "Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart." See, this is the part of a man or woman that matters most to God. We're so impressed with the outward things, aren't we? Things like appearance, education, appearance, wealth, but that's not what God looks at. He looks for men and women whose heart is set toward him. And when he sees that, he comes close to that person. He gives them his wisdom and his knowledge, and he uses that person in marvelous, magnificent ways. So think about this. How much time do we spend each day working on our outward appearance versus working on our inward appearance, our heart? We should probably ask ourselves, well, we got a new year coming up. What steps should I take to work on my inner self, my heart, my character, my faith, my closeness with God? See, this is what God desires from us more than anything. So we see the inside of Simeon, and look what came out of Simeon's closeness with God. It says in verse 26, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. What a promise that must have been, that he would see the Lord's Christ, and he would see it in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, contrary to what some believe, Christ is not Jesus' last name, and H is not his middle initial either. I don't know where people get that. They'll swear and they'll say Jesus H Christ. And I tried to research where that comes from. There's a couple theories, but Christ is not a name at all. The word Christ is a title, and what it means is anointed one. It's the Greek version of the Hebrew word Messiah. So Messiah and Christ are one and the same. It's the anointed one. The Lord's Christ would mean the Lord's anointed one, the one who's divinely appointed by God to deliver God's people and to establish his eternal kingdom. That's what Christ means, or Messiah. And this was the hope and the expectation of Israel. It was a subject of hundreds of prophecies over more than 1,000 years. They were looking for the Lord's anointed one. And so verse 27 says, moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. Now, it was because Simeon was so close to the Lord that he could sense the Lord's gentle guidance moving him into the temple courts. How easily are you and I moved by the Spirit? Do we feel that gentle guidance? Horseback riders will tell you that when a horse is well trained, it's highly attuned to the subtle cues from the rider. And when the rider applies a gentle pressure with the inside of their thigh against the horse's neck, the horse will immediately respond. They don't have to yank on the bridle or to bit. And they say that a horse that responds to such delicate cues demonstrates a high level of trust in the rider. This is what God wants from us. He wants us to be sensitive to his gentle leading. And Simeon was like this. He was easily moved by the Spirit to go into the temple courts. Back in 2004, that's more than 20 years now, I was part of a church outreach program where we met together and we discussed evangelism. We need that encouragement. And we were encouraged to go out into the community, into malls and in various public places, and just share the love of Christ with people, to talk, engage with people. Sometimes that meant we'd just chat with them, encourage them. Sometimes we got to pray with them. Sometimes we got to share the gospel. And there was this one time in 2004 when I was by myself and I was walking through Charlestown Mall. And this is when there were shops in Charlestown Mall that were actually open, more than just the theater. And I'm walking through the mall, and I remember it so clearly. I go by this one shop. It was called Michelangelo's, and it was an art store. It had different sculptures and artwork. And I could sense that God was leading me to go into that store. It was a little bit frightening. I didn't know why. I had a sense, but I followed the leading of God, and I went into the store. So I started looking at some pictures there. And before long, the owner of the store came over. She was a Romanian lady named Eugenia. And we started talking about some art, different pictures. But then I turned the conversation toward more important things, like her background and her family and her church background in Romania. And she started sharing with me some things. And so as we talked, I began sharing passages of scripture with her. And I was telling her that salvation is a free gift of God. And this was all news to her. And so she said, oh, well, why do you say that? And I said, well, let me show you. And I opened up my Bible and I turned to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And I let her read it. And so she's at the counter of her store and she reads this. And as she's reading it, she looks up like her face lit up. And she goes, it's a gift. And I said, you're right, Eugenia. You know why it says that? Because it's a free gift. And then she looks at me and says these words, which I'll never forget. She says in a Romanian accent, what must I do to receive this free gift? And wow, what a layup. Well, let me tell you how you can receive this free gift. And so I walked her through the gospel. And right there in her store, she prayed to receive Christ as her Savior. And then we started discussing more things of the Lord, and she just was overjoyed. When we finished talking, I looked down at my watch. It had been 3 hours since I entered the store. I couldn't believe it. Time just flew by. And during that time, not a single customer came into the store and interrupted us. Now, that was bad for business, but it was really good for her eternity because she received the Lord's salvation that day. Now, Jeannie went on. I followed up. Several days later, I brought her a study Bible. I talked with her some more. She went on to share the gospel with her husband and with other members of the family, and she led them to Christ. 9 years later, this would now be 2013, she came with her husband to Riverside. They live about an hour from here, but they wanted to come. They wanted to worship with their church family. They wanted to thank us, and they wanted to take Deborah and I to lunch. Now, I looked back. This was just my second week in a pastoral role in June or July of 2013. So they came, and they told me what the Lord had been doing in their lives. And it was just such a blessing. And I'm so thankful that the Lord steered me into that store. And I'm really thankful that I responded to his gentle leading, because in all honesty, I don't always do that. See, too often I'm distracted or preoccupied with my own things. And the Lord might be trying to gently lead me, and I'm tuned into another channel. And so it's out of our closeness with the Lord that we hear his voice and that he can gently lead us. And so in this account then, verse 27, moved by the Spirit, he, meaning Simeon, went into the temple courts. And when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God. And what follows is a psalm of praise in verses 29 through 32. It's often referred to as Simeon's psalm. And it's this joyful response to seeing God's salvation in the Christ child. And so verse 29 then, this beautiful psalm of Simeon, here's how it reads. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. This is his psalm of praise that we want to look at next. Look at how he opens it up. Sovereign Lord. Now, to be sovereign means to have complete control over something. It comes from the idea of a king who rules over his land. He's known as a sovereign. He has power and authority to rule. And God is absolutely sovereign. He can do anything he wants. Nothing is beyond his control. But that alone wouldn't be reason for praise. See, if God was only great and not good, we'd be in great trouble. Think about some very powerful earthly rulers, people like Nero, Hitler, Stalin, Putin. They're great. They have power and authority to rule, but they're not good. But praise God that he's not only great, he's also good. And because God is sovereign and he's holy, he can and will, in fact, he has to keep every single promise that he has made to us. Hebrews 6:18 says, it is impossible for God to lie. Why? Because of his character, his nature, he's holy and he's sovereign. He can ensure, he has the power and authority to make sure that that which he promised comes to pass. This is the reason for Simeon's praise. God had fulfilled his promise. There were two promises fulfilled in this one event. The first was probably more significant, the promise to send a savior. But then the second one was a promise that Simeon would not die until he had seen him firsthand. So look at Simeon's response. It might surprise you. He says, "You now dismiss your servant in peace." In other words, you can let me die now, Lord. I'm good to go. You can say to me, you are dismissed. You can say, you may go now. And that might seem strange to us. We might think, we might rather say like, oh, Lord, don't let me go now. Don't let me die now. I want to live to see this. But see, Simeon was old. He was ready to go. And he knew that he'd be moving on to bigger and better things. He had nothing to hold on to in this world because he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he had this confidence because he knew God was faithful to fulfill every single promise that was made. And he's seen that firsthand. Simeon was old. Some people divide life into four stages. Number one, you believe in Santa Claus. Number two, you don't believe in Santa Claus. Number three, you are Santa Claus. Number four, you look like Santa Claus. Well, this picture I chose for Simeon, he definitely looks like Santa Claus, doesn't he? Simeon is an old man, and he's ready to go. He's asking God to dismiss him. I've seen all I need to see, Lord. Dismiss me. Now, some in Israel would later feel that God had broken his promise. There's an interesting and lesser known prophecy of the Messiah in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. And the context of this is Jacob, who God renamed Israel, he's on his deathbed. And he speaks a word of prophecy to each of his 12 sons. And then he says something very interesting. He says this in Genesis 49:10, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs." That was a prophecy. In another translation, it says, until Shiloh comes. Shiloh means the one to whom it belongs. And it was recognized as an epithet for the Messiah. The scepter will not depart from Judah until the Messiah, the anointed one, comes. Well, a scepter is a staff that a ruler holds, and it's a symbol of his power and his authority. This is a stone relief of Persian King Darius holding a scepter. And we saw this when we went through the book of Esther a little while back. And the scepter mentioned in Jacob's prophecy represents the right of Israel to enforce its laws, including capital punishment for a capital crime. We just talked about that recently, didn't we? Well, here's what happened. Around 6 AD, after the death of Herod the Great, a Roman named Coponius was made the procurator over Judea. This is about 20 years before Pontius Pilate. And it was during the life of Jesus. And Coponius took away the right of the Jewish people to institute capital punishment according to the law of Moses. And the Jewish Talmud records that when this happened, the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, they put on sackcloth and they heaped ashes on their heads and they marched through the streets of Jerusalem crying, wailing, "Woe unto us! The scepter has departed from Judah and the Messiah has not come." They felt that God had broken his promise. What they overlooked was that 6 years before, a little baby was born, a son was given. Shiloh had in fact come, fulfilling the prophecy exactly. God always, always, always keeps his promises. It's impossible for him to lie. Now think about the promises that God has made to us who believe. Think about what some of those are. We have the promise of forgiveness. We no longer carry the weight, the guilt, the penalty for our sin. We're washed clean. We have the promise of eternal life, abundant, never-ending life. We have the promise of ultimate peace, of rest, of provision, God providing for us. Everything we need is his child. We have the promise of his never-ending presence. Never will I leave you nor forsake you. We have the promise of victory over death, of resurrection. We have the promise of a lasting inheritance. The things of earth pale in comparison to what God has planned for those who love him. These are God's promises, and it is impossible for him to lie, to break these promises. Titus 1:2 says we have a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. These are his promises to us, and he'll keep every single one of them. So we, like Simeon, should be overflowing with praise at the thought of what God has promised to us. And so verses 30 and 31 continue. Simeon says, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people." Now notice that this salvation is not a set of teachings or rules or actions. Salvation is a person. It's Jesus. Most of the world's religions are based on the teachings of a man. Buddhism is based on the teachings of Buddha. Confucianism is based on the teachings of Confucius, or Islam, the teachings of Muhammad, or Mormonism, the teachings of Joseph Smith, and on and on. And followers of these man-made religions are hoping to obtain favor with the supreme being by striving in their own strength to follow these teachings. But Christianity is not like that at all. Yes, Jesus has teachings and he wants us to follow them. But they're not the basis of our salvation. God's salvation is not a set of teachings or actions. It's a person. It's Jesus. Our salvation is based on who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and where we are in relation to him. That's the basis for our salvation. The angel told Joseph, you're to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus means the Lord is salvation. He's salvation. Simeon saw God's salvation with his own eyes. He saw Jesus. And in verse 32, God's salvation is a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people Israel. Prior to the birth of Jesus, the world was in total darkness spiritually. They were prisoners of sin with no way out, no hope for forgiveness or salvation, no hope beyond the grave. But now the salvation that is Jesus brought light into the world. Jesus himself said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so Jesus shines light into our spiritually dark world. And he illuminates it. He lights it up so that we can clearly see the way of life. His light is direction for us. It's guidance that leads us to eternal life. This salvation came first to God's own people, Israel, his chosen people, but it was never just for them. They were the instrument that God used, but the goal was the entire world. The world would be the object of God's salvation. You know, God's plan is for heaven to be filled with worshipers from every tribe, tongue, nation, people, not just Israelites, not just Jews, but people from every nation. And it's really cool that right at the beginning, at the birth of Jesus, the prophecy of Simeon alludes to this. He will be a light for revelation to the Gentiles, to the whole world. So this is the promise, and this is Simeon's response of praise. Let's look at the prophecy in verses 33 through 35. Joseph and Mary had already heard amazing things about this child. They heard it from the angels, from the shepherds who came. The wise men weren't there yet. And now they're hearing this from Simeon too. And verse 33 says, the child's father and mother marveled at what had been said about him. I'll bet they did. Imagine the things they must have thought and felt as they're holding this little baby boy and hearing these things about him. You know, today you see parents proud of their children. That's fine. Like they put bumper stickers on their car, right? Touting their accomplishment. My child is an honor student at kinder care. You know, like at 3 years old, the baby's an honor student. Or my child has a black belt. Or my child serves in the Marines. And there's nothing wrong with that. Now, I don't know if this was a thing back then or not. But if it were, I mean, Mary and Joseph were regular people. They might have been a little tempted to kind of boast about who their child was. Maybe it would have looked something like this. Our child is, what is that? See, I got to go. Our child is an honor student. Our son is in medical school. Our son is God. What a bumper sticker to have on your donkey. Our son is God. Well, I mean, let that sink in for a minute. You're holding the God of all creation. Wow. And as much as they had already heard about Jesus, they're about to hear even more. Because Simeon is now going to speak a word of prophecy. Take a look at verse 34. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. Jesus will cause the rising and the falling of many. Some will rise to eternal life. Others will fall into eternal judgment. It all hinges upon the person of Jesus and one's relationship to him. Here's the thing we need to understand. Seeing God's salvation means more than just physical sight. It means so much more than that. Seeing God's salvation means to perceive it, to understand what it is, to believe it, to put your trust in it, and then to receive it as your own. Jesus himself distinguished between these two. Let me read you from Matthew chapter 13 in verses 13 through 17. This is Jesus' own words. He says, though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's hearts has become callous. They hardly hear with their ears, and they've closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are you. Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. You see the privilege that we have? There are some people here, I'm sure today, that are seeing this, but they're not perceiving it. They're not understanding it. They haven't believed in it. They haven't received it and made it personal. They're just seeing it, but they're not really seeing. Again, to see God's salvation means to perceive it and to believe it and then to receive it as your own. This is what it's talking about. And here's the thing, God's not hiding it from you. It says it's been prepared in the sight of all people. He's not hiding it. But like any gift, it doesn't do you any good to just look at it. You can look at the gift, but what good does that do? You got to receive that gift. You got to open it up. You got to apply it to your life. Otherwise, it's of no value to you. So have you received God's salvation? You do that by confessing your sin and acknowledging you are a sinner and you need a Savior. And then trusting in who Jesus is and what he's done for you. And when you do that, he comes into our heart and he makes all things new. He removes the sin. The old person goes away. He makes all things new. So back in Luke chapter 2 and verse 34. Simeon also prophesied in verse 34 that Jesus will be a sign that will be spoken against. That's like a target, is almost the literal interpretation of that. A sign that will be spoken against. I don't know if he realized just how literally this particular prophecy would be fulfilled. This wasn't his words. This is the Holy Spirit speaking through him. He'll be a sign that will be spoken against. Take a look at this billboard from the American Atheist. It reads, "You know it's a myth. This season, celebrate reason." The American Atheist. Or this one. "Just skip church. It's all fake news. Happy holidays," from American Atheist. See, the thoughts of their hearts are being revealed, aren't they? They remain in spiritual darkness because they refuse to humble themselves and confess their sin and receive Jesus as their Savior. Jesus will cause the rising and the falling of many, and he will reveal men's hearts. And that's what we see here. Simeon adds one more piece in verse 34. He says to Mary, "And a sword will pierce your own soul too." Now imagine how it would feel to see your own son rejected by so many people. And to see the only completely innocent man ever convicted and put to death. I mean, she was there for the trial. She was there at the cross when they crucified her son. And when that Roman sword pierced the side of Jesus, that pain pierced her own soul as well. This was Simeon's prophecy specifically to Mary. And there's one more part to this passage, and that's the prophetess in verses 36 through 40. It's not the main focus that I have this morning, but there was another person who came up to Mary and Joseph in the temple. And this too is a stranger. It says in verse 36, "There was also a prophetess Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying." Well, Anna, like Simeon, was very old, and she was a widow most of her life. But like Simeon, she walked closely with the Lord. She never left the temple. She worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. And God used her in unique ways as well. I counted 10 widows in our congregation. plus two more who are family members of people in our congregation who attend periodically. They're from a little distance away, but 10 to 12 widows as part of Riverside. And many of these widows are actively involved in the ministry of prayer. They have a ministry of intercession, praying for our students, for our pastors and elders and deacons, our children in the Sunday school, our Sunday school teachers, our missionaries. They fervently pray. Some of them even make prayer shawls to give to people in, who've gone through some event, some difficult event in their life. And so they're not wasting their remaining time. They're investing it. They're using their time to God's glory. And I think of them when I read about Anna here. And verse 38 says, coming up to them, Mary and Joseph and Jesus, at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Now, Scripture doesn't record what she said about Jesus, but she clearly identified him as the Christ, the anointed one. And she talked about him to everyone she saw who was looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. You're waiting for the Messiah? Let me tell you about him. I've seen him. She shared. This elderly lady shared with people the truth of God's salvation. And it says in verse 39, when Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew up and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. This is the child Jesus. We know very little about Jesus as a boy, and even as a young man, up until he began his ministry at about 33 years of age. We have the account when he was 12 years old and they went to the temple and Jesus stayed behind. They lost track of him and he's there talking theology with some of the Jewish leaders. But other than that, we really don't know much about him. I often think about Jesus in his 20s. It doesn't tell us anything about him, but what would he have been doing? He would have been preparing. He would have been preparing for a life of ministry that lie ahead. I like the musings of pastor and author Max Lucado. And in one of his books, he listed 25 questions that he would have for Mary. And some of these are fun. Some of them are just really thought-provoking. I put a few of them up here. Did you ever feel awkward teaching him how he created the world? I mean, imagine, like history, biology, teaching your son. I'm assuming he was homeschooled as well as going to the synagogue. What was it like watching him pray? Wow. Just think about the fact that Jesus prayed. He prayed to the Father. What was that like? When he saw a lamb being led to the slaughter, did he act differently? He was in and around the temple. He saw a lot of that. There were hundreds of thousands of lambs slaughtered on Passover. What must he have thought as he saw that? Did you ever try to count the stars with him and succeed? That'd be awesome. 47,365,297,437,001. You know, that would be cool. God knows we don't. They're innumerable to us. I would have wanted to ask him how many hairs are on my head, maybe. Not too many, Paul. Did he do well in school? Yeah, I kind of wonder. What would that have looked like? Jesus learning. He was fully man. He was fully God, but he was fully man too. Did he ever have to ask a question about Scripture? Did he ever wake up afraid? Wow, that's an interesting thought. How did he respond to that? I mean, he had fear and trembling kind of in the garden, right? Sweating like great drops of blood from the agony there. Yeah, this one. Did you ever think, that's God eating my soup? I sure hope it's good. You're feeding God. I mean, these are some of the thoughts I think that were at the heart of the writing of that song, Mary, Did You Know? You know, and she looks in the eyes of her little baby. She's looking at the great I Am, the Creator, who came down to earth. I thought of a message title. I've got a document where I kind of keep different ideas for Christmas. And I thought, from infinity to infancy. Think about that. God stepped out of infinity into infancy, confined himself to the womb of a young girl, and came to this earth to show us the way of life. That's mind-boggling. These are kind of fun things to consider as we marvel at the fact that God came to earth in human form to show us the way of life. Simeon saw it. Simeon saw God's salvation. It wasn't a set of rules. It was a person. It was Jesus. The ultimate gift and the free gift of eternal life. So let's just do a quick recap of some of the things that we've seen in this text. First of all, Simeon was a righteous and devout man. He was trusting in the promises of God. And we know that we all look at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. There's that Capital One ad, what's in your wallet? You know, you hear that? What's in your heart? What does God see in your heart? And what steps should we be taking in the coming year to intentionally work on our heart, on our character, our faith, our closeness with God? And what outward things might we need to get rid of, to scratch off our list so that we have time and energy to pursue real inward transformation this year? What do we need to do? Are you easily moved by the Holy Spirit? When is the last time you can say, the Spirit moved me to do this or do that? Or maybe you'd say, I felt the Spirit moving and I didn't respond. Or maybe you did. Our ability to perceive the Spirit of God gently leading us comes from our closeness with Him. So as we look at the first one, drawing close to God, the result will be, we can sense his gentle leading in our life. And when God leads, there's no better way to go than where he's leading. There's nothing better than being in the middle of God's will. We think we have in mind something better, but what God has is always, always best. We need to listen. We need to follow his leading. God can and will keep every promise he has ever made, and there are many of them. He does this because he's both sovereign and he's holy. It's impossible for him to lie. And this should just bring us overflowing praise when we think about God's promises. Many people around the holidays feel burdened, overwhelmed, maybe depressed. It's a time where there's oftentimes hurts associated with holidays. It can remind us of broken relationships within our family and beyond. And so if you're feeling that, spend some time this week focusing on the extraordinary promises that God has made to those of us who believe. And the result of that should just be overflowing praise. Salvation is not a set of teachings or actions. It's a person. It's Jesus. Our salvation is not based on joining a church or going regularly or giving money or being part of a program or doing this or doing that. It's not based on what we do at all. It's based on who Jesus is and what he has done and where we are in relationship to him. Are we his child? He alone came to earth, lived a perfect life, died on the cross to pay the penalty that we deserve so that we might be forgiven. His very name means the Lord is salvation. Salvation is a person. Seeing God's salvation means more than just physical sight. It means to perceive it, to understand what is this good news? What is this gospel? To believe it. I believe that Jesus is who he says he is. He asked people, who do men say that I am? And then he turned to one of his disciples and said, who do you say that I am? And that disciple responded, you are the Christ, the Son of God. Do you believe that? It's essential because that is the basis of our faith, who he is, believing that, and then receiving that. He can't just be a Savior or the Savior. He has to be your Savior. You have to have placed your faith in him. You have to have said, I am a sinner and I need a Savior. And then you have to receive him. And he's so willing to come in and to forgive you, to transform your life. He says, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone opens the door, I'll come in and the Father and we'll have fellowship together. He'll give us new life. He'll take away that penalty of sin and death that we are under, and he'll give us life. So, just like any gift, it doesn't do any good to just look at it. It has to be received. So have you received God's free gift of eternal life? This is the one thing that matters more than anything else before you die. I don't know what's on your bucket list to go here and go there to swim with these big old fish things. I don't know. None of that matters. What good does it profit a man to see the whole world or to gain the whole world but lose his very soul? See, the most important thing this Christmas, if you haven't already, is that you receive God's gift of salvation. Personally, not trusting in your goodness. I try to be a good person. I give to people. I put some money in the little bell ringer's pot this Christmas. That's all good stuff, but it has nothing to do with your salvation. Your salvation is based solely on receiving Jesus Christ, trusting in what he has done for you, asking him for forgiveness, and receiving that free gift of eternal life. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, what an amazing gift it is. How awesome it must have been for old Simeon to be waiting day after day. Is this the day that the Lord shows his salvation? And then it appears and he sees him. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the face of all people. Oh Lord, what a joy that must have been. God, your perfect gift. It's what we needed more than anything else was a Savior, because we're trapped in the penalty of our sin and death. And God, we need forgiveness. We need your life. We need your new life in us. And so God, there's some here this morning, I know, who have not received this gift and they stand in judgment. They stand condemned because they have not believed in the name of God's own Son, who he sent to save them. And so if that's you this morning, maybe you feel the Spirit convicting you, tapping you on the shoulder and say, you're a sinner. You fall way short of God's perfection and you need forgiveness. Jesus wants to save you. He already paid the penalty for your sin. He wants you to apply that to your life. So if that's you this morning, I want to ask you to do something bold. I want to ask you to hold up your hand. And as our eyes are closed and we're praying, I want you to hold up your hand and you're saying, I need to receive this gift of God's eternal life. This is your moment. This is your time to receive God into your heart, to trade our sentence of death for abundant eternal life. I see your hands in the back and on the left. Anybody else? If God is tapping on your heart and saying, this is the time. You can't do it your own way. You need me. If you've never given your life to him and received his eternal life, now's the day. Anyone else? Maybe you would say, well, I did, but I haven't been living close to God and I need to make a new start in my life. You can do that this morning too. See, along with that life, God gives us his Spirit. It's a spirit of power. It's the power to overcome the flesh, to live a holy, righteous life. And so you can ask God for just a fresh new sense of his spirit this morning. Well, let me just lead you in a prayer. If you're one who is looking for that gift of eternal life, just pray out right now to God in the privacy of your own heart. God, save me. Forgive me. I know that I'm a sinner. I know I don't match your requirement of righteousness, of perfection, but Jesus did. God, give me new life. Give me new life, God. I want to turn from my sin and I want to turn to you. Exchange my sin for your righteousness, God. Make me your child. God, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Give me the power to live for you today and every day moving forward. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he came, that he died for my sin, that he rose again from the dead, defeating sin and death. And I stop looking to my own goodness and I trust completely in him for my salvation. And I pray this in Jesus' name. If you prayed that, you are a child of God. And if you're one struggling with areas of sin, and we all do, it's a great time to just cry out to God, to confess that sin again in the privacy of your own heart and say, God, give me the power to live for you. I've been making other things my priority. I've been distracted. God, draw me close. I want to live for you, Lord. I want this year to be a turning point in my life. I want to be filled with your Spirit. I want to walk closely with you, God. I want to hear your voice. I want to follow your direction for my life. And God is so willing and anxious to do that for you. So, Heavenly Father, thank you for this gift of grace, of forgiveness, of eternal life. We worship you for it. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.